at a marketplace in Mexico City, an old native named Potolamo had 20 strings of onions hanging in his stall for sale. An American tourist came by and asked him, "How much for two strings?" 10 cents, Potolamo said. "How much for four strings?" 20 cents, Potolamo said. "How much for all 20 of your strings of onions?" the tourist said. "I would not sell you my 20 strings," Potolamo replied. "Why not? Aren't you here to sell onions?" "No," replied the old merchant. "I am here to live my life. I love this marketplace. I love these people. I love the sunlight. I love the crowds. I love to have my friends come by and say Buenos Dias and talk about their babies and their crops. This is my life. For that, I sit here all day and sell 20 strings of onions. But if I sell all my onions to one customer, my day is ended. I have lost the life I love, and that I will not do." Our lifestyles reflect our relationships. That Mexican man valued his relationships. Those relationships were more important to him than selling his onions, than how he did business. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, tells us that our relationships should influence our lives, our daily lives, our business lives, our family lives, how we live. And he identifies two relationships in these verses that should influence our lives as Christians. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And those two relationships should direct how we live our everyday lives. Our lifestyles should reflect those relationships. First of all, our Father's perfect judgment focuses our lifestyles. Then verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 17, Peter writes, "If you address, call upon as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, Peter ends this verse, verse 17, reminding us of his theme in this letter. We are living as foreigners on this earth. No matter what nation we belong to, we are actually foreigners in that country. The phrase, "during the time of your stay on earth," means during the time you are living as a foreigner here on this earth. The word refers to a temporary stay in a foreign country with very limited legal rights. It was almost a technique, could be used of many, many people living in the Middle Eastern world or the Mediterranean world under the Roman Empire. Most of them were aliens or foreigners. The Latin term was peregrine. They had very limited rights. They were living as foreigners in the Roman Empire. And that's the concept that Peter is talking about throughout his letter here in 1 Peter. How do we live as foreigners in our own country, in our own world? We may be citizens of the United States from a human perspective, and I thank God to be a citizen of the United States, because we have freedoms and protections here that people in other countries do not have. We are citizens of the United States from a human perspective, but we are really citizens of heaven. We are foreigners here in this world from God's perspective. We have dual citizenship, you might say, but the important citizenship is our heavenly citizenship. And as foreigners here, from God's perspective, we have limited legal rights in whatever country where we live. So it should not surprise us if we are increasingly viewed as foreigners, even in our own country. Christians all over this world have experienced that. Because that's what God calls us. Christians are called to be foreigners in this world. We are citizens of heaven, not of earth, and as citizens of heaven, we are to reflect heaven's values here on earth. And that is Peter's theme throughout the book of 1 Peter, how to live as foreigners in this world. And he tells us here in verse 17 that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during our time as foreigners on this earth. That's the main verb of these few verses here, of this passage. We are to conduct ourselves. The word pictures someone sort of walking back and forth in one place. They're walking back and forth in one place. That's the picture that this word conjures up. It means to behave or to act in a certain way over and over and over again. Habitually behaving in a certain way. We are to behave ourselves in a certain way. We are called to behave, Peter says, as foreigners in this country, owing our allegiance to our Father in heaven. Our lives should not be focused on the values of this world, but on the values of God. Our behavior should not reflect the desires of this world, the wants, they should reflect the desires of God our Father. We should reflect Christian values in our American culture because we are foreigners here, we are citizens of heaven. And that's where our allegiance belongs. In a discussion about what lies at the heart of American culture, scholar David Henderson made this observation. Let me ask you this. Do you know what the greatest tourist attraction in America is? Well, America's favorite tourist attraction, beating out Disney World, drawing nearly 10 times as many people as the Grand Canyon, is the Mall of America outside Minneapolis, Minnesota. The Mall of America is America's greatest tourist attraction. It's a shopping mall complete with more than 400 stores, an amusement park, and a full-size roller coaster. Anybody here been to the Mall of America? Yeah. All right. I proved my point. In 2011, what some have called the Mecca of materialism drew over 40 million visitors. Disneyland drew 16 million, Grand Canyon just 4.2 million. David Henderson concludes, America is a land of compulsive shoppers. The mall is our home away from home and our national pastime. Well, he's got a point. We all like getting new things. I don't like shopping. I do like getting new things, though, but I don't like shopping. I can't say that. Can't lie to you this morning. But we live in a consumer-oriented culture. The question is, does that drive our lives as Christians? Not whether you went to the Mall of America or not. But does this consumerism drive our lives, our wants, our desires for things in this world? What motivates our choices in life? Peter tells us that it should be our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We address God as our Father, Peter says. We call Him Father. We call on God for help when we have needs. We appeal to our Father in heaven for protection. We get in a jam and we call out to God our Father in prayer. Father, help me. Think about that right for just a minute before we move on. That is incredible that the Almighty God of this entire universe, you can call Him Dad. You can call Him Father, Daddy, Abba. That's amazing. The Creator of our universe the all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, infinite God. And we can say, Father, help me. That's amazing. And He hears our prayers. And Peter says, look, if we can call out to God as our Father, have we really truly considered that relationship and how it should influence our behaviors? This God we call Father is the very person who judges impartially the work of every human being on this earth. Our Heavenly Father judges without favoritism everything we do in life. God sees what you do when no one else does. God sees what I think when no one else can see it. We cannot buy God off. He shows no favoritism. He's not partial to one or the other in His evaluations. He is perfect in all His judgments. And this person we address as Father, then, is the perfect judge of all our behavior. The words we say, the thoughts we have, the actions we take. And the result should be that we behave ourselves in fear. Fear of God focuses our lifestyles, our choices, our words, our actions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Fear of God focuses our lifestyles. It should influence the choices we make in life. Where we go, what we do, what we say. If I truly fear God, then I will think about Him when I choose how to spend my money at the mall, what college to attend, who should I marry, whether to go to that party or not, what I say to someone else, the words I use, whether I am mean or I am kind, deceitful or honest in my relationships. In other words, the fear of the Lord should focus my entire life on the things that matter to Him, my Father. The judgment of God influences our lifestyles as Christians, Peter says. Now, when I mention the judgment of God and the fear of God, what do you think about? Do you think, another way to ask that is, do you think negatively or positively when we talk about judgment and fear of God? Do you think negatively or positively? I suspect most of us immediately think negatively, and I suspect when I brought up the subject of God's judgment and our fear of God, that into your minds went this sense of negative. It's hard. I don't like that. We see fear as negative and God's judgment as mean, harsh. And that's not true at all, of course. But that's how we think about judgment and fear most of the time. Understand this, the word fear does not necessarily mean terror, fear. The word often simply means respect or reverence. We respect God as our Father, so we behave out of respect to God as our Father. Remember, this verse is couched in the language of family. We start off, if you address Him as your Father, respect and honor Him with your lifestyle. Fear Him. Behave with that attitude. The whole concept is viewing God as our Father. He loves us. He wants what is best for us. We fear God as we fear a father, and His judgment is a father's judgment. I know lots of people growing up had bad relationships with their fathers, and I know that many of us as fathers can fail significantly in life and thereby create a, a negative understanding of fatherhood that colors people's views of God as their father then. I understand that. But Peter tells us that God is the perfect dad. So don't color it by whatever father experiences you have had in this life. He is the perfect father. And he is all that a father could be. And he judges us as a perfect father would judge us. His judgment flows out of his love as a father, a perfect father. He's not mean. He's not capricious in his assessments of us. He doesn't show favoritism as earthly fathers. Look, let's face it, sometimes we do. He does not favor one child over another. He loves us all absolutely perfectly. And he judges us. His judgment flows out of that perfect love for us as his children. So, we should think of our fear in the context of a perfect father. We behave a certain way out of respect, fear, if you will, of our loving and perfect Father in heaven, who sees all and knows all. It's like a child that's about to do something wrong should think, Dad wouldn't like this. It's a positive influence in life. And that thought should influence choices that are made. Well, even more so with our Heavenly Father, when we start into something out of respect for Him, we should think, Dad won't like this. And it should influence our choices. We don't fake it in front of Dad, like sometimes we do in this life, while doing what we want elsewhere, while trying to pull the wool over Dad's eyes. We don't do that with God because He knows better anyway. We don't pay lip service to God as our Father, Peter says, and then rebel and disrespect Him with our actions, cause dishonor to our Father. A Christian is not someone who talks religious talk and then takes down people with their words and their actions and hurts and harms others. A Christian is not someone who looks good in church, puts on that facade that we can so easily do, that mask, and then lives like the crowd during the rest of the week and fits in there. When we act like that, what are we showing? We are showing that our words don't reflect our reality, our hearts, and we are hypocrites when we do that. Pastor Clark Cawthorn tells a story about when he was in college. He traveled one summer through Europe with a Christian music group. And on their first night in Sweden, his roommate was a guy named Colin. And after the concert in Stockholm was over, Colin and Clark were introduced to their hosts, a couple in their 60s, very gracious couple in their 60s, who didn't speak a word of English. As they rode the tram for what seemed like 10 miles with this couple who couldn't speak English, Colin decided to have a little fun with the language barrier. So, nodding politely in the direction of this Swedish couple, he said aloud with a big smile, "These nice people are probably serial killers." And he nodded his head, and they nodded back, smiling. "They are probably taking us out to a deserted warehouse outside of town." And he smiled, and they smiled back and nodded at him. After arriving at the apartment, the host mom served tea, crackers, and some really, really stinky cheese to put on the crackers. Colin took a bite, smiled at his host, and said, "This is the worst cheese I've ever had in my life." And he nodded his head. The host mom nodded and smiled, pointing to the cheese, and Colin nodded and said, "If I have to eat another bite, I'm sure to be sick. And he smiled and nodded. She responded, as you can imagine. This look of understanding crossed her face. She smiled at Colin. She cut an extra large chunk of cheese and she placed it next to his crackers on his plate and smiled at him. Our words and our actions, do they go together? Do they reflect our heart or not? They can be very incompatible. And we create a mess when we pretend what we don't really believe. Many people go to church on Sunday and look good. We look so wonderful. You do. I can. We can pretend to be Christians and others think we love God. We sing with passion. We talk a good talk. But the truth is our hearts are not in it. And the reality is we are hypocrites when we act that way. Peter tells us that our relationship with the Father should influence our behaviors, not just our words, not just the songs we sing or the smiles we put on. Our Father's perfect assessment of our lives should focus us so that every part of our lives is brought into following Him and living for Him. We must be authentic. Because guess what? God already knows anyway when we're faking it. We must be authentic because God is our Father. Second principle this morning, the Son's precious sacrifice motivates our lifestyles. Verse 18. So the main verb still here, behave yourselves, knowing. What do you know? Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, Peter has talked about how we live in fear of our Father who evaluates the choices we make in life, and we must always be thinking about our heavenly Dad. And that is a powerful motive for our lifestyles. But let's face it, dads can be kind of hard at times on us. I know I'm a dad, and I can be kind of hard at times. My daughter might say I'm noxious at times. I can be kind of a Nazi when it comes to paying bills and doing chores and getting things done and that sort of thing. Now I end up texting my daughter like I was this weekend. Make sure you got this done. Get your oil changed. Do these things, you know, all of that. Yeah, Dad, it's on my list. Right? A nag. Well, guess what? Dads, you're off the hook because we have gadgets that will do that now. And you can buy one for your daughter or son. A 2013 article in the Wall Street Journal explored this new wave of gadgets that will remind and judge and nag about all sorts of things. For instance, there's a new smart utensil called the Hap iFork. It measures how fast you eat while it prods you to slow down and chew properly. Yep, goes right on your iPhone. A company called Automatic offers a device that will chirp when a driver's speed slams on the brakes or does other things behind the wheel that Dad doesn't want you to do. For $50, you can buy a toothbrush that wirelessly tells a phone app how often and how long you brush your teeth. The phone app sends the user rewards and punishments based on brushing behavior. A webcam software program called Posture Track will catch you slouching in your chair, and a website called BeeMinder will tally fines for undesirable behaviors like not flossing or staying up too late at night. Great. One device user said that the digital nagging can kind of run your life. I think we ought to get these for all our kids. What do you think, dads? Another user said, it's now possible to have a device in the background of your life recording everything you do. Guess what? There already is. And he's called Father, God. God our Father already does that. How well does it motivate you? How often do we think about that? Not often enough, of course. Because there's even more powerful motive than judgment or fear of judgment. And that motive is what Jesus has done for us. That is a greater motive than the judgment of a Father, our Heavenly Father. The Son's precious sacrifice motivates us to live right, Peter says. Peter says we behave right knowing what Jesus has done for us. He gave His life for us. His sacrifice motivates us even more than our Father's spiritual nagging through the Holy Spirit. Every Christian knows something. We know that Jesus redeemed us out of our empty way of life. The word futile means empty. There is an emptiness in life apart from God. The word means to be devoid of any significance. There is no point to life without God. And this empty way of living was passed on to us, Peter says, by our parents. Now, these are non-Christian parents. Hopefully, we Christian parents are not passing on an empty way of life. But the non-Christian parents that they grew up under were passed on to them this empty way of living. And people don't realize that they are living empty lives. It's not like people wake up. Well, once in a while, I suppose, sometimes they do. But it's not like most people wake up and say, wow, my life is really empty. Because if that's the case, they immediately do what? Fill it. Because that's what we do naturally. We fill our emptiness. We fill our lives. When there's a vacuum, people will work to fill that vacuum. So people fill their emptiness with lots of activities, lots of accomplishments, goals, desires. Whatever it is, we fill our lives with it, and we work toward those goals. We fill our lives with money, possessions, positions, power. All of those things cannot fulfill the emptiness of our souls. At some point, we have to face that reality. All of the best you can find in life cannot fill your emptiness, the emptiness of your soul. It's impossible for it to do so. Even the most impressive, most wonderful things that you could dream about in life cannot fill the emptiness of your soul. Many people try to fill that emptiness with relationships, with love and family, all good things. But they cannot fill the emptiness of our souls because all these things end one day. Loved ones die. We lose our possessions. We lose our positions. God made us for more than life on this earth. God made you for far more than whatever is happening in this life on this earth. And the emptiness we feel is because that emptiness can only be filled with Him. And sooner or later, you have to come up to that reality in life. Jesus redeemed us from our empty lives. The word means to purchase or buy us back from those empty lives. He paid for us, not with silver or gold, things that tarnish, decay, rust away. Well, gold doesn't rust, but not, these precious things do not last. He paid for us with His own blood, and He gave His life that we might live. Nobody in life can redeem another person. You realize that. The Bible says that. Psalmist wrote, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. You can't save anyone else. You can't redeem someone else's soul. You can't even redeem your own soul. And neither can I. No man can pay the costly price for the redemption of another's soul. We'd love to. Wouldn't you love to as parents? Wouldn't you have loved to pay the price for the soul of your son or daughter who's running away from God? Of course, we would love to, but we can't do it. We can't pay that price. But Jesus is not a man. He's God. Therefore, he can pay an infinite price, and that's what it costs. It costs, and there's an infinite price tag attached to every human soul. And the only person who can pay that infinite price tag is Jesus. He pays that ransom for our souls. Does so only if he is God, because man cannot do that. He pays a costly price that no man can pay. And what is that price? It's his blood that he paid for you and me. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when God would redeem Israel and pay the ransom to save Jerusalem, and God would restore the nation of Israel one day. And God says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. That's right, not just for Israel, but for us. Money cannot buy a soul. Can't do it. It takes the blood of an infinite sacrifice to buy back a soul, and the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can buy back souls, yours, mine, or anyone else's. Jesus died to redeem us out of that empty way of life that we once lived in. And he did it with the blood of a lamb that was blameless and stainless. Once again, Peter is looking back to his heritage as an Israelite. Every year, the Israelites practiced Passover. A perfect lamb was slaughtered at Passover. The lamb had to be spotless. The lamb had to be stainless. It was the best of everything that you had. That was the Passover lamb. And that lamb was slaughtered. And the blood of that lamb was put on the doorposts of that first Passover in Egypt. Because it was a symbol that God would pass over, his angel of death would pass over them as he would then lead them to freedom from bondage in Egypt. They would be redeemed by the blood of that lamb, the Passover lamb. And God did that in the book of Exodus. But all of that is a word picture. It's a word picture and an illustration in advance, if you will, of Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus would do that not just for Israel, but for all of us Gentiles too, the world. The day that Jesus gave his life on the cross, what day was it? It was the day of the preparation for the Passover. In preparation for that feast, people all over Israel, all over Jerusalem, were slaughtering lambs and preparing the meal for that evening. When was Jesus crucified? When did he die on the cross? In the afternoon of the day of preparation for Passover. And all around the city, there was a blood slaughter going on at the temple as lambs were slaughtered. And at that time, I believe, it's a study for another time, I believe Jesus was dying on the cross as the lambs were being slaughtered and the blood was being spilt. The blood of an infinite and holy and gracious and wonderful God was being spilled for you and me. That's what was happening. And when Jesus hung on that cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lambs were being slaughtered and blood was being spilt at the temple. But the holy God of this universe was spilling the blood of his own son for you. For me. That's what he did for us. He's our perfect lamb. He's our spotless lamb. He's our stainless lamb. And he alone His blood alone, that was what was so costly. His blood alone could buy back our souls from the emptiness of this life. Don't pursue the emptiness of this life. He wants to fill your life with Himself. Pursue Him. Follow Him. He's paid a dear, dear price for you and me. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's what Christos means. It's the Greek word in this verse is Christos, the blood of Christ. It's the word, Greek word for Messiah. Isaiah spoke about the coming Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is Jesus. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've wandered. We've done our own thing. We've pursued our own ways of filling the emptiness of our souls, and none of it worked. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He paid the price. He paid the price. And that's how much He loves you. Author and speaker Brennan Manning has an amazing story about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend was a man by the name of Ray Brennan. The two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers, drove around, did all the fun things. They double dated together, went to school together, all of that stuff growing up. Best friends. Then they enlisted in the army together. They went to boot camp together. They fought on the front lines together. And one night while they were sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about their lives back home, about the old days in Brooklyn, while Ray was listening and eating a chocolate bar, and a live grenade rolled into their foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, tossed his chocolate bar aside, and dove upon the live grenade. And he was killed, but Brennan lived. When Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint, and he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took on the name Brennan. That's how he became Brennan Manning. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. They sat up late one night having tea, and he asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me? Do you think Ray loved me?" Missing her son, his friend. And Mrs. Brennan got up off her couch, and she came over to him, and she shouted at him, and wagged her finger in his face, and she said, "What more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for you?" And Brennan said that at that moment he experienced this light bulb moment. And he imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus Christ and wondering, "Does God love me?" And he imagined God coming down to him, getting in his face and saying, "What more could I possibly do for you? Of course I love you. I love you with an infinite love. What more could I do to prove my love for you?" And that's what God says to every one of us every day. Do you ever, thank you, Jenny. Do you, praise God, right? Do you ever wonder if God loves you? Look at the cross. Of course He loves you. Jesus did all that for us. The cross is God's absolute proof that He loves you and me with an absolute, infinite, incredible love. Jesus died for us. Can we do anything less than live for Him? Father, we are moved by Your love for us. Move us to live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.